move this up just a hair. Morning. Whoa, we're on. You know, it wasn't until late this week that I realized this was daylight time change. We might have gotten here an hour early and found nobody here and thought we missed something. So I'm so thankful that everybody's here. Exactly. Exactly. Okay, well, this morning we're looking at lesson 10 in our study, One Nation Under God. The title hardly seems appropriate, but we're going to talk about that briefly here. So the title for today's lesson is Joshua to Judges, from Joshua to Judges. So today we start Judges, which are about eight lessons that we're going to be seeing. The book has been described as kind of a sad portion of the Bible, as God did not bring forth a strong leader such as a Moses or a Joshua, but actually brought forth several leaders during this time. The book covers about 300 years of Israel's history. The chronology is somewhat controversial, not completely certain, but of course the content is inspired of God, so we can depend on it. From Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, and I'm going to refer to several passages today. We aren't going to go read them, but you might want to make note as you are interested. Deuteronomy 7, 1 to 6, as well as other passages in the scripture, God gives very clear instruction for the nation of Israel how they were to deal with the people where they went in and conquered a land based on his provision. So the summary command was really total, utter destruction of the inhabitants. And there were seven nations. We just lost our volume here. Seven nations to be totally destroyed. History has shown too often the heavy cost of neglecting God's instructions in our lives. One generation knows God, the next generation knows about God, and the third generation turns away from God. The risks of not studying God's word, of not training up our children, our families, not walking with God faithfully, are very overwhelming. And once we're on that errant track, it becomes more and more difficult. Without the grace and mercy of God, impossible to get back on track. So Judges, we see some of that today as we look into Judges. Judges is kind of a contrast with the book of Joshua. Joshua was a godly man who led the people into the land of promise. He made some mistakes along the way. He did the primary conquering of the land, but he primarily accomplished what God called him to do. God's direction when he came into the land, based on our study introduction, was to meditate on God's word and to obey all that God has spoken. Too soon after Joshua's death, though, the nation was certainly not one nation under God, but became every man did what was right in his own eyes. Judges traces the life of the nation between Joshua and the promise, looking forward to Ruth, and then followed by Samuel, where the plan of God becomes more prominent. I think that's really a very, you know, I really was questioning in my mind why Ruth was included in this study. It falls right after Joshua, Judges, I mean. But Ruth, there's a hope that we see for the future. That really then takes us into Samuel, where we start to understand that God is going to establish an eternal king to reign, where there will truly be one nation under God. So as we learn by Ruth, also the Gentiles are going to be part of God's kingdom. And I think that's a marvelous blessing for each of us to appreciate. A couple of other quick thoughts that I picked up as I was looking at this whole area of study. And it's obvious, but I'd never really thought about it. Israel is a land bridge between three continents, between Africa and Asia and Europe. It's a land bridge. And therefore, there were many trade routes that went through Israel. And God, as you think about it, was trying to purge the pagan influence, the wicked influence that basically descended from Genesis 10 and 11, those people, Nimrod's people basically, and have a godly influence that could affect people from all over the world as they pass through there. And so God's commission to the nation was that they would be a people set apart unto him and be able to strategically communicate the truth, looking forward to the gospel. And I thought that was just a really interesting point, a really important point for me, and maybe it's an important point for you as well. So God really wanted to remove the wickedness of the people that were there and replace them with godly, righteous people. But unfortunately, the people had more of an interest in being accepted by the rest of the world than standing out for the one true God. I have often thought about the way God ordained the food, the diet, and the dress for the Jews so they would be separate. They would be reminded that they were separate. But when it came to some of the other commands of God, they weren't nearly as faithful. It's really kind of the ongoing spiritual battle. Since Adam's disobedience in the garden, God has called his people to be sanctified, to be set apart unto him, and not to be seeking the acceptance of the world. But unfortunately, too often, we fail in that commission. This morning we're going to look at, I made a little outline here, very simple. First chapter, the continuing conquest. Second section, Israel's sin and rebellion from chapter 2 through verse 3:6. And then 3:7, we see some of the initial judges that we're going to be looking at. So I'm not going to read through Judges chapter 1. I trust that you've had a chance to look at this. I just want to talk about the high points. We got 90 verses to cover this morning, and hopefully we can look at several of the sections. But Judges 1 really describes this continuing process of the conquest of the land, which had been allocated by Joshua. In the first verse, we see a request of God, kind of a unique request of God. Doesn't seem like it comes up much in these three chapters, where they ask the Lord, saying, "Who shall be the first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And of course, God confirmed that would be Judah, which is really consistent with his leadership position, which is reflected in Jacob's prophecy of Genesis 49. So Judah was to be the kingly tribe, and therefore he was the leader, and God ordained him to go first. So Judah and Simeon go out to fight the Canaanites. They're successful as they come in, and they destroy the people in the cities. They basically are obedient to what God called them to do. They basically did not leave anything, which is exactly what they were ordained to do. We were looking on Wednesday night, for those of you that do the Wednesday night study, about David going and attacking these other areas to the south, Amalekites or other peoples, and completely destroying what they did so there would be no witnesses to come back and report to the Philistines, because at this point David was kind of hiding out in the Philistine territory. And to the point that the king was totally believing what David was telling him. But David was eliminating any possibility of a word coming back. And that was exactly the commission of God for this. Not because of a concern about a word coming back, but because they needed to be purged. The Canaanites needed to be purged from the land. And actually, there were seven nations by name. So Judah and Simeon do what they're told to do. This was God's prescription from Deuteronomy. And the one exception, of course, they preserved was this king. Kind of an unusual inclusion, I thought. In verse 6, Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And he saw this as kind of a payback by God. In verse 7, he says, you know, I did this to 70 kings who were scraping for food under my table. And now God has basically turned the tables against me. And he actually says, God has repaid me. So it's like maybe he has some indication of the reality of God. We don't know for sure. But in any case, I thought that was an interesting little phrase there. So in verse 8, and by the way, I have a map here. Joan, can you see this okay? we know how much Joan loves maps. I found this map on the internet, and this is really where the different judges were through this whole book. So it's kind of an interesting little map, but it's not a bad map as far as visibility either. But anyway, they went up to, in verse 8, they went up to Jerusalem, and they had attacked part of it and defeated it and set it on fire. As it turns out, the other half of Jerusalem, and there's kind of like two parts to the city, the part they took, they did exactly what God had called them to do. The other half was taken over by the Benjaminites, and they actually allowed the Jebusites to live among them. Now watch that phrase, live among them, because it becomes pretty routine as you keep reading down through chapter 1. Verses 10 to 15, we see Judah went down and conquered Hebron, and Othniel took the city of Debir and actually earned his wife doing that. In verse 16, they were also, and this is also another kind of interesting inclusion, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, that would be Jethro, of course, from Genesis or from Exodus chapter 17, that area. He came with them apparently when they crossed over from the east side of the Jordan, and then he went to the south, and it says he went to the southern part. And he lived among the people there. Verse 18, we see Judah took several of the Philistine strongholds, Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron. These are, you know, these different areas down here, Ascalon, Gaza, Ekron, right in here. Those come up again several times later, as we look into the problems that Judah had long-term, or Israel had long-term, with the Philistines. And so there were five cities, five kings, and they're all right there. Verse 19, we see that there were people also in the lowlands who Judah did not conquer. And what was the reason? Their chariots. Yeah. Does God not deal in chariots? Is God's arm too short? You know, Joshua made the point in chapter 17 that they were to remove all the residents. There were no exceptions. And these chariots, of course, were a formidable force to deal with. I mean, they were fast and they were very efficient in what they did. But God promised the land to Israel. So, unfortunately, there were places, and again, we're going to see more of that as you keep reading through here. There were places where the Israelites did not conquer probably the most useful part of their possession, which would be that lowland. And they surrendered that to whoever was there, the Canaanites or Perizzites or some otherite. So as you keep reading here, verses 22 to 6, it says Ephraim went up to Bethel. Bethel is right there, as we see. And they were trying to get into Bethel, and they finally found a man who came out. He was a pagan man, of course, and he told them how to get in, so they released him and his family. And he went off and built another town of the same name, Luz, long-term, which was the original name of Bethel. And from 27 to 34, we see the Canaanites were put under tribute when allowed to live among the Israelites. Among. So there was this constant kind of blending, kind of mixing. In the case of Dan, the Amorites forced the Israelites into the mountains. They wouldn't let them come down and into the lowlands. Eventually, the Amorites were pushed farther north, but the ones who remained were put under tribute, okay? I think that's the covenant that God refers to in chapter 2 with these other nations. I couldn't get the map that had our layout. It's on page 31 of your Sunday school book. If you want to look at that, Dan originally had a land that was right there next to Ephraim. It was just a sliver, kind of a small area, kind of in this neighborhood right through here. And again, the lowlands, of course, would be the most preferable part. I'm not sure there's a lot of mountains there anyway. But anyway, Dan ended up, as you know, way in the very far north. And eventually, Dan became one of the places of the calves under Jeroboam. And he ended up, Dan ended up becoming very pagan over time. So in these various tribes' territories, it seems there were cities where they did not expel the Canaanites. I think they probably took control of some of the area, but there were certain cities, as you go through there, that didn't, they weren't expelling the Canaanites, they weren't obedient, resulting in the Jews living among them, or the Canaanites living among the Jews. And over time, the pagan cities and the people came to be influential and a source of Israel's sin against God. So was Israel obedient and dependent upon God? Well, I don't think so. But obviously there's a good spiritual lesson here for each and every one of us. And I think the lesson really is God brings difficult questions, situations, struggles, trials, whatever you want to call them, in each of our lives. And what God wants us to do is turn to Him. He wants us to look to Him for our strength. He wants us to cry out to Him and ask Him to help us grow through these trials. We have a sovereign, almighty God who's controlling in every situation of life. So we need to turn to Him. We want to have that mindset of turning to God, trusting in Him, and depending on Him in each situation. Any comments on chapter 1 before we kind of move on to chapter 2? Anybody want to, any other thoughts you had about any of these nations or the sections where God was leading them? Okay. Again, it's just kind of a history lesson in a way. But I think, again, it sets the stage for what they did, what they didn't do, so on and so on. And so we see here as we come into chapter 2, a reckoning with God. Somebody want to read these first 5 verses of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Anybody? Go ahead, Manny, please.
He said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochan, and they sacrificed there to the Lord.
Okay, good. Thank you. So the angel of the Lord, who's that? Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. Yeah, exactly. So the timetable here isn't identified. We don't know how long it's been, chapter 1 has taken, but God confronts Israel in the form of the angel of the Lord. Of course, the angel of the Lord was who Joshua met before they actually started the conquest, after Jericho was destroyed. I believe it was after Jericho was destroyed. Anyway, was it before or after? Was it just before? That would make more sense, would it? It's in chapter 5. I looked it up just... Yeah, it is. Yeah, it was right before the destruction of Jericho. Okay, so basically God was assuring Joshua that he was going before him. He was assuring him that he was greater and he would go before them and provide. And so now we see, and we haven't seen the angel of the Lord for a while here, and now he's coming from Gilgal, which is, you know, I think Gilgal is actually a really important point. It isn't even on this map. Sorry. It's down, you know, it's down in this area down here. Jericho was here, and it was, I think, very similar. There's another slide I got here. I'll talk to you about that. And then went over to Bethel and confronted things in Bethel. Also at Gilgal, before they actually went in and conquered Jericho and so on, don't forget they had the rededication and circumcision for all the males, and there also was the Feast of Passover. So it was actually a very important time when they entered the land. So God has been faithful to Israel from the time he called them out of Egypt, doing overwhelming miracles and constantly providing for their way. He said he would never forsake his people, never break his covenant with them. God is firm in his word, and his commitment is to be with them without ceasing. And we've seen that back in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, and we see that in Joshua 1:5, and we see that as we keep reading all through the scriptures. He is a faithful God for sure. So, but he does bring challenging trials in our lives. And again, we know from reading James the value in trials. In James 1, 2 to 6, count it all joy, you know, when you encounter one of these trials. God is using that to help us grow and help us learn to depend on him more. And so as Daniel trusted God and did not defile himself with the king's food, God blessed his obedience and trust in God, even when the consequences, you really didn't know what was going to happen. In fact, they were pretty overwhelming. But anyway, he stood firm, and God provided. I think there's such a great lesson there, as it turns out, just because we're studying Daniel and this other study I'm in this week. That came to my mind right away. So look at verses 2 and 3, though. 2 and 3... Here's the Lord's reminder of the command that he had given. Make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Now, this is a little bit like the confrontation of Aaron and Miriam when God takes them out behind the woodshed, so to speak, when they're complaining against Moses. You don't want to be here. This is not a place you want to be. And God says, why? Why have you done this? Why have you not been obedient? I don't know what was answered. It doesn't look like anything was answered. But anyway, he continues, therefore I will not drive them out before you. Now, this is really very serious, because they were to go in and take over that land. They were to be the witnesses that God wanted them to be. And now they're going to have this constant thorn in their side, and their God shall be a snare for you. And we know that just the insidious nature of paganism and idolatry, it is just so amazing how it just seems to affect the way we think, the way we act. It's a constant battle for all of us in the world we live in, because That's what we're dealing with day in and day out. In those verses 4 and 5, the people weep and they sacrifice to the Lord. Is it a transformation? But now they will have these Canaanites living among them. But unfortunately, this grief was only temporary, and their defiance continued. And in fact, their defiance becomes obvious as we keep reading here. In verses 6 to 9, we see kind of a repeat of Joshua, the end of Joshua's life in Joshua 24, 29 to 31. And I think this is like an explanation of why God responded the way he did in these first five verses. He's basically saying, you understood what I had told you. In fact, you made a covenant. You made a covenant at the end of chapter 24 that you would be a faithful people. And look at here we are. Here we are, however long it's been, here we are. You are nothing but an unfaithful people. That covenant was in Joshua 24, 16 to 25. And so as the people now, who probably were pretty much the same people that were there when the covenant was made, they were now basically properly judged by God for their actions. And so in verse 10, kind of a summary, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. It is such an important thing for us to keep studying the Word of God. We have to know God, and the only way we're going to know him is through his Word. And so we need to keep studying. We need to keep reminding ourselves of what God has done, what God is doing in each of our lives. And so I think that we see here, you know, again, the generations come and go, but the one that is the older people at the time have to train up the younger people so that when they become the leaders, that they were able to do what only they can do in leading their families, leading the church, doing whatever it is that they've been called to. Okay, let's. Any questions or comments on these first 10 verses? Go ahead, please, Tatiana.
So you say that it was like a plague, paganism. And I'm just thinking how different Jews were. God came to them through prophets so many times. He had covenant. So he didn't come to pagans. It's almost like they're free. They're given. Their sinful nature is given. But I almost feel like without Christ, it's not possible. God came to them personally. It's not that they were any better. Mm-hmm. Even with their efforts of obey, like taking territories, and they cannot. Mm-hmm. So like, I'm not sure if the comparison with pagans, I almost feel like, just came to me, that Jews are worse. God directly spoke to them.
Yeah.
He didn't speak to them. What do you think?
Yeah, definitely they had clear instruction from God directly. Romans says everybody knows there's a God, right? I mean, we know a God from creation. We can look around us. We can see things just don't happen. It's impossible. There's a lot of people try to explain that away. You know, they're just whistling in the wind, as far as I'm concerned. But the point is we have the God who has taught us through his word. And you think about, we all start lost in this world, and it's only by the grace of God that anything ever changes. It takes his call, it takes his Holy Spirit, it takes his work in our lives, or we would be right exactly where those pagans are. But yes, the pagans are there. And you could say they really aren't responsible, but they are responsible. They are responsible. And Israel was to be separate and standing alone, being the light for the world. And they weren't willing to.
So when he came to Christ,
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yes. Right. It's very special, absolutely. It's special for everyone that comes to God. But again, it's the grace of God. Look at Ruth. Ruth, here's a pagan Moabite, right? And her commission is to follow her mother-in-law, but then she comes to know the truth and becomes part of Christ's line. I mean, how much more special than that is that? So, any other comments? Thank you. Okay, let's go ahead and look at verses 11 to 15. Somebody want to read this one? We're going to read several little sections here. 11 to 15, please. Anybody would like to do that? Go ahead, Matthew.
And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers, who spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed.
Wow, thank you. So the successive generation turns hard against the evil idolatry of the Canaanite heathens that they lived with. The people forsook the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, who had sustained them through the desert, brought them into this good land. I was reading something this week or listening to something that was talking about the lifespan of most people at this time period was probably under 40 years old. And so the significance of the fathers continuing to train up their children was very, very important. I mean, we live to be 80 years or something, you know, whatever the Lord gives us. And we have opportunity to see, you know, multiple generations. But again, that responsibility is the same for all of us, to keep reinforcing those who are coming behind us to know the truth. So it started with disobedience to the Lord and utterly destroying the Canaanite inhabitants, and it just progressed from there. Verses 13 and 14, the Israelites served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Now these are obviously the very, very bad, ugly pagan gods. You know, one of the things that, and I don't know if this was, I know as you look at Greek mythology and look at these other civilizations, everybody had a ton of gods. There was just normal. I mean, like Pastor said so many times, we are made to worship something. And so we will worship something. Is it the truth or is it the untruth? But the gods of many of these pagan systems, certainly there in that area around Israel, were gods of crops and rain and so on. Israel was a land that didn't have any big rivers going through it. It had the little Jordan River running down the side, but like it wasn't a Tigris or a Euphrates. They were dependent on God to give them rain. They were dependent on God to provide for them, or they would have no food. They would have no crops. And so they were falling, though, into following a lot of this idolatry. And so the Lord's hot anger was against them. Now, I don't know if that's the same in every translation, but that's what it says in mine. The hot anger of the Lord. That is a very serious thing, I'm sure, to be on the receiving end of. And so we see that again in 2:20 and in 3:8. So why is it so often that we do not get the message in the first place, but we need a greater consequence to hear? And unfortunately, that does happen to all of us, I think. So God sold them into the hands of their enemies at every turn. You know, those verses 14 and 15, he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, calamity. I think, I don't know what your word was, but it was a little different than that. But I thought calamity is a good word too. Evil. As the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. So recall back to the beginning of Joshua, when they came into the land. Who were the ones that were fearing then? It was the people of the land. It was the people of the land. Rahab says, everybody knows about you. Everybody knows what God has done. Everyone fears what God has done. And now here they are on the other side. What a contrast. What a contrast. Verses 16 to 18, we see judgment. No, we see the mercy of God. He raises up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Why does God do this? Because God loves his people. God is a faithful God. So even though they had turned to these false gods, God still raised up judges. But yet in verse 17, there should be but yet they would not listen to their judges, and they displayed the harlot of other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. Joshua and the fathers, the elders, the leaders of that generation, they were godly people. They were leading the nation. The nation was doing what it should be doing. And now this generation is unfaithful to God. Verse 18, the Lord gave them a judge, and the Lord delivered them all the days of the judge, for he had mercy on their groanings. But the people don't have a changed heart. There's no change of heart. So the effect of a strong leader, it cannot be underestimated here. But there still needs to be a change in our hearts before there will be a true change in our lives. And so here we see that the people did not follow God. Let's read 19 to 23. And somebody want to read 19 to 23, the last few verses of this chapter? Go ahead, Kristen, please.
But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua.
Thank you, Kristen. So they reverted to their prior behaviors once the judge died, and basically slow learners. The older generation, again, was not training up the younger one, and in many cases, the judge lived about 40 years, and we know after that things changed more often than not. It's pretty obvious. Man in his own strength is not successful in overcoming the sin of this world. So the nation really needed a long-term solution. It needed a Savior, just like today. We need a Savior, and that Savior, of course, would come in God's perfect time. The Savior who would not die, who would constantly lead in the ways of righteousness. The judges seemed at best to be kind of a reformer and a military leader, but the hearts of the people, again, weren't changed through what they did. Verses 20 to 23, we see that God again expresses his hot anger against his people, and he reminds them that he allowed those people not properly expelled by Israel to become a thorn and a test for them. Again, it just the significance of depending on God and leaning on God. All of Israel needed to walk in the ways of the fathers and properly train their children. And, you know, whether you be parents or grandparents or whatever you are, I think we all have a responsibility to be continuing to encourage the children in their walk with the Lord. Well, let's go on to chapter 3. These first six verses are kind of part of chapter 2. And let's read verses 1 to 6. Somebody want to read 1 to 6? Go ahead, Amy.
Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods.
Thank you, Amy.
So as a test, these nations, the Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites to the north, were left by the Lord as a test for the people and to teach men not exposed to war to learn war. Does that verse 2 seem odd to anybody? Anybody? Any? Matthew says yes. You agree, Kristen? Okay. Uses our sin for his good purposes. Any other thoughts, anybody? Do you think the Lord cares that we know how to wage war? Physical war, battles. I looked at that and I said, that's got to be a spiritual application. God wants us to know that we need to depend on him, whatever the situation is he puts us into. And if it means a physical war, if it means bullets and guns, we need to know how to depend on God in that situation. Or swords, we need to depend on God, whatever the situation. But we need to firmly be rooted in him. So the third chapter is kind of the beginning of the cases that God is turning Israel over to the adversaries for their disobedience, but then providing in his mercy. We see two important judges here, Othniel and Ehud, plus a third minor judge, Shamgar. So before we go into these individual judges, just to touch on them briefly, anybody have any comments about chapter 2? Chapter 2 now, again, I think that is really the explanation of this whole rest of this book, why God continues to bring these judges and the importance of the way that Israel chose to walk pretty much on their own. God continued, though, to be merciful and faithful despite their unfaithfulness in general. Anybody have any comments or questions on that chapter 2? Go ahead.
I was just wondering about, you know, the timeline between when we see Christ reincarnate to then verse 11 of chapter 2, where they then jump right into evil.
Yeah, it's hard to tell. I don't know what the timeline is.
No, I'm sorry. But It is. I had questions about timing over this whole thing because it feels like it's fairly close, but they couldn't go through all the land and have these situations where they left part of the peoples in these tribes, and then you get to God's condemnation because of their lack of follow through, lack of proper obedience. How long is that? I don't know. I'm guessing it's years. I think Joshua has been dead for several years, but I don't know. I didn't see anything on that. I'm sorry. Any other questions? Jocelyn, thank you. Anybody else? Matt?
It's not definite, obviously, but with Othniel, that first judge, being raised up to deliver them, he is Caleb's nephew.
Yes.
Caleb's younger brother, how much younger we don't know, but then Othniel outlives that deliverance by another 40 years. So it seems that, you know, from the death of Joshua through to this point where the first judge begins to deliver, can't be much more than about two generations ish, right? Mm-hmm. Just long enough for that whole generation to pass. And,
Did you hear that, Jocelyn?
Okay. So yeah, it is that is the only time marker in the whole thing, because they went to the southern part of Judah, they conquered Hebron, they conquered Debir. Debir was the one specifically related to Othniel. He was a trained warrior at that point, and then he ended up becoming that first judge. And he lived for 40 years. So, and people just didn't live that long. So if he lived to be 60 or 70, that would have been kind of an exception, probably more than that. He had to be 20 years old or more when he was taking that city, maybe got to be 80. 80, wow. Anybody else? Okay.
You can't possess the land, the wild beasts will take over, right? So to ensure that it's handed over to them with vineyards and cities and things in good working order, they can only take it at a certain rate. So they had to know they were going to bump into situations where God is saying, that's far enough for now, you know? And it seems like instead of briefly pausing the kind of reload and reattack thing that God is talking about, right, they go, oh, well, I guess we can't, right? And they just settle. Thinking that they could settle for that mixed, steady state.
Mm-hmm.
That's not how life works, right? We're either spiritually progressing or regressing. And so the thought that it's like, well, we've gone as far as we can, instead of, let's try again next year, when the time of war comes back around, to see if God will open that door, if we can take more land, they said we can't. And that was just, and then they thought they'd be okay, right, that like that, and that right, it was not sustainable.
That's a good point, that God didn't give them their whole allocation of land all at once, that there was to be kind of a progressive process of taking that land, but they had to stand firm and not adopt the ways of what they didn't do yet to not be affected by it. And obviously they didn't, so thank you. Okay, so we see Othniel here. He's our first judge, starting in verse 7. The justification, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And so the Lord is hot against them again. He brings this king of Mesopotamia. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. And the children of Israel served him for 8 years. So serving him usually meant tribute. They would have a responsibility to bring a certain amount to that other king that had conquered them and once a year. And so they did that, and then Othniel was raised up by the Lord, and we see there the Spirit of the Lord, verse 10, came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over him. So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel died. So Othniel had established himself as a warrior, and he had as Matthew was pointing out before, he was related to Caleb, and he went forth and ended up leading the people. It's interesting, as you look at, regarding Othniel, he was... in Judges 1:20, it says that he drove out the three brothers of Anak, or the sons of Anak, but in Judges 1:10, it says they were all killed. It's not clear exactly which one happened, but we do know there was one that got away, that went to the Philistines. We see him show up again in 1 Samuel 17 in a little battle with David, and his name, of course, is Goliath. So Othniel established himself, he was faithful to God, and he did exactly what God called him to do. And notice the land is quiet for 40 years. That's what's so amazing to me as you read these different accounts, because one man's influence and impact seems to have been effective in changing the way the people lived. And he judged them and directed them, and things were good. We're about out of time here. We talk about Ehud. I think everybody kind of read this cloak and dagger sort of section here. It's kind of an interesting map I found for Joan. I think As you look at this, I don't think Gilgal's over here. I think it's over here by Jericho someplace. And so I think he came and then he went back that way. But anyway, he took the tribute, and of course he took his 18-inch sword and put it into this guy's belly, including the handle. And of course, the guy didn't survive, and then he ended up bringing 10,000 men, or killing 10,000 of the Moabites. Even the fords of the Jordan were marked here. I thought this was interesting right here, these little red squares. Those are the fords of the Jordan, apparently, where they blocked the retreating army from getting away, and that's how they closed in on them and killed off the 18 or the 10,000. But they had served Eglon for 18 years. 18 years. They were bound in their disobedience. They were bound and were not responding for 18 years before Ehud stepped up. We see this last guy, Shamgar. Don't know much about him. He went down. He killed 600 men with a single ox goad, kind of a long pole with a metal end on it, apparently. And it says he delivered Israel, though. So, you know, he must have had an impact on more than just those. So what kind of thoughts does God put in your mind as you look at this week's lesson? A lot of history, a lot of stuff I don't really care about, a lot of things that really don't matter to me. Well, they should matter, because this is really a case study for the spiritual life, the need to trust God at each and every turn. And it was kind of convicting to me as I read through these chapters, and we're going to see a lot more of this over the next several lessons, where we look at these men that God used to kind of redirect and direct the nation. What's interesting with Ehud is that the nation had 80 years of rest after him. There were definite things that Ehud did that affected the nation for longer than his lifetime. There's no way he would have lived that long. So anyway, I thought that was interesting. Quick conclusions. I just made a couple of dot points here. You might find those useful or not, but God is always present. He's always working, and he knows everything that's going on in our lives. And so we can trust him as we have needs. He's working to convict us of our sin and directing our hearts to repentance and faithfulness to him. There's no accidents in his world. All these different foreign nations, foreign peoples were affecting them because it was a cause and effect thing. They were sinful. They were being judged by God. But it's for his purposes, whether we know them or not. And a lot of times we don't know them till later, if at all. And he's always working to conform us to be closer to him, to being set apart unto him. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these chapters of Judges. Lord, they're pretty brutal. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into these chapters, that we will be reminded of our constant need to be totally dependent on you. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for using your spirit to direct us as we study and as we ponder the truths of these passages. And Lord, prepare us all for the 11 o'clock hour for the sermon from Pastor, and also as our continuing study of Ephesians, and also as we take communion this morning. Be glorified in our lives this day, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.